All right. Okay, where we left off last week on the outline, we only got through verse 1 of chapter 34, which is bullet point 1, under the broad theme for Isaiah 34, which I call the Day of the Lord Pictured. So this whole chapter, verses 1 to 17, pretty much is a picture of what God is telling us will happen in the day of the Lord. And so we're going to talk a lot, if we get to it, about the nation of Edom, because there's eternal judgment against Edom. And that's important to know, and important to know relative to the players in our world today. And so we will look at that as we get to that. But verse 1, which I read last week, and I separated out just one bullet point. And I want to emphasize again how important God puts in speaking to his prophets, and then having his prophets pass on to his people. In this case, the southern kingdom of Judah. And it basically says, come near and listen. He uses the term hear and listen. Hear, you nations, and I believe listen as well, you people. And so the difference between the nations and the people, I would just give as a fine difference, not necessarily absolute, but the nations are generally believed to be the Gentile nations, the nations outside of Israel. And they're called the Goyim in Hebrew. Nation is translated Goyim. And so the Gentiles are non-Jews, non-Israel. And so, but he also addresses this to you peoples. And I believe that seems to reference his own people, his own chosen people. And so this is a message for both. And this is an eternal message. This is a message into the tribulation period, into the day of the Lord. Chapter 34, and then we'll see chapter 35 gives us a message into the messianic millennial kingdom. And so those are, I think, this is kind of a summary. You know, we've gone through the days of woe, or the six woes in the previous lesson 5. And now I believe Isaiah gets a message to kind of summarize things. And so it's kind of looking ahead into the future as to what God's judgment and plan is. And so we always need to keep it in light of what is God's judgment or justice to make things right, and what is his word and his plan of his righteousness. So when I use that phrase, and we're going to be talking about the anti, if you will, the anti measuring line and the plumb line. And so we see it here in this chapter. And so that's going to be something different than justice and righteousness. And so we can look ahead to that. I've got it all in the outline, and we'll talk about it as we get to it. So that's the important message to begin with in this chapter, to hear and to listen. And I would just simply describe the difference. Hearing is basically our natural sense. We all, unless we're deaf, we're given the gift of hearing as part of our senses. And so first of all, we use that sense to gather knowledge, to gather information, to gather insight. But the listen, I believe, is a much more broader term, because it's to take what you hear and turn it into meaning, understanding, take it to heart. When there's a message from God, you better listen. That's the whole point. So listening is a term here that I think can't be overlooked. So I'm going to move on in verses 2 to 4, and then we'll talk about the first question on the question sheet, And then we'll move on from there. So let me read verses 2 to 4 of chapter 34 as we continue our study of lesson 6. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Now, as I read that and kind of studied it a little bit, I always look for similar phrases or similar images elsewhere in the scripture. And this one drew me by my study of Revelation to Revelation 19. So that's why I asked him the first question, compare the destruction that's described here, and it's really in verses 2 to 4, not 14. That's a typing error on the question. But 2 to 4 with Revelation 19, 11 to 21. To better understand what it'll be like, and I believe this is a description at the end of the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. So at the conclusion, the concluding events that's finalized God's judgment in the tribulation period, we've got a more vivid description of that in the book of Revelation. But we've got similar descriptions elsewhere, which I won't get into, but I just want to compare Revelation 19 to what I just read here in verses 2 to 4 of Isaiah 34. So the first point, this is described here as the wrath of God. Again, a very important term in understanding God's judgment. God judges, and he does it by when his wrath gets to the point that they're not listening, nothing else is going to make a difference, they're not going to change, he's going to bring his total judgment, his wrath. So here it talks about the wrath that will fall upon their armies, the armies of the enemies of God, which we know to be, at the end of the tribulation period, the armies of the kings of the earth, the armies of the followers of the Antichrist. And so this doesn't say it in Isaiah here, but it's the same picture, I believe, pointing ahead to the concluding war, if you will, battles at the end of the tribulation period. His wrath is upon their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. And so God's wrath is what brings this about. So when I read in Revelation, it uses the term, a similar term, the fury of God's wrath. When Jesus comes in all his glory, let's just turn to that just for a minute. I'm not going to read this whole thing. You should do that yourself in your own time. But I just think we need to be reminded of these pictures that God gives us into that day. That day we don't want to be here. I'm sorry, but we don't want to be here on the earth when this happens. We should be riding our own white horses, according to what Revelation 19 says. We will be in our wedding gowns. We will be following Jesus when he comes through heaven. We will be whatever our part will be that Jesus will ask, but I believe it will be primarily a witness part as we read Revelation 19. And so, but he is bringing his wrath against the armies of the earth, and his armies of heaven will be following him. And a lot of the commentary, in particularly the all millennial churches, these are just going to be angels, the hosts of angels. No, you got to read this in full detail relative to everything else in Revelation. They'll be dressed in fine linen. These armies of heaven are going to be dressed in fine linen. That's not the angels. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Amen. That's the wedding garments. The wedding garments of the believers, the church, those who have been caught up and to be with Jesus in heaven for the 7 years. And then we will come back with him on our white horses to view the full final battle, the final battle of the tribulation period. So, it says in verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, none other than Jesus Christ. There's nobody else that fits that title. With justice, he judges and makes war. He's not just the God of, or Jesus is not just the Lamb. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. And so he judges and makes war. Look at his eyes described here. His eyes are like blazing fire. That's a sense of vengeance. He has to play out the vengeance that's required. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, diadem, the kingly crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe, and this is important relative to my explanation of the comparison to Isaiah 34. His robe is dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. No denying it. That's John's own description of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He is the Word. And so here John writes, the same writer writes, he is the Word of God. And so when we look at this, where did that blood come from? That's not Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross. He already presented that to the Father to make everything right in heaven before this ever happens on earth. Jesus comes back to tread the winepress of God's wrath, Revelation 14 and elsewhere. And we see the wrath being poured out here. There's going to be blood shed, and we see it here in Isaiah, as in the mountains, as high as the mountains. You know, the bloodshed is going to be, and the stench of the dead bodies is going to be awful. You know, you don't want to be there. I'm sorry, you do not want to be there when this happens. But we will most likely witness, according to what Revelation 19 says. Okay, the armies of heaven were following him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been saved. You've been, as part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ in the church, you've been caught up or resurrected from the dead when Christ comes back for his own. 7 years earlier, I believe. And so he will... Then we will come with him when this final battle occurs, and we'll be riding the armies of heaven. We're following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen. That's a critical point that many amillennial churches ignore. And the fine linen, as we see in previous Revelation, it stands for the righteous acts of the saints. They're the saints, not the angels. And so they're going to be there, fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Again, the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. He treads the winepress. Here it mentions that winepress. How did he get the blood on his garments? He tread the winepress. The great destruction, the most bloody of all battles of all time, is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. We usually call it the Battle of Armageddon, or the battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus will be treading the winepress. Now that's a picture of him fighting the battle or doing away with the enemy here. But he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds. Now this is very important relative to all the dead bodies. that are talked about in Isaiah, the stench from the dead bodies that Isaiah is talking about here. What? How does God clean that up? Right here. He cried in a loud voice to all the birds, the scavengers. Can you imagine? The vultures, eagles, all the vultures. God creates for a purpose. There are cleanup parts of nature, purposely cleanup. So, and what's this called? Flying in midair. Come, come, you birds. Gather together for the great supper of God. That's what this cleanup is called. You got to get rid of all the decay, all the bodies, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. That's the great supper of God. Well, God is a loving God. Yes, he is. But he's a just God. And there has to be justice. And that's what's happening here. Then verse 19, which is the conclusion of this, what John sees in the, I believe, at the the end of the tribulation period. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Important phrase. His army is us. And Raymond's made a very emphatic point about that in describing this march to the millennium. We will be part of that march to the millennium. In order to set up Christ's kingdom, there must be steps to be taken. And we see some of it here in Isaiah and elsewhere in Scripture. So, they'll be gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. That's the Antichrist and his kings of the earth. They're the ones that the Lord's army will go against. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. I'm only emphasizing that because there's things happening today that are preparing the way for people to take the mark of the beast. I'm not saying we're there. I'm not saying if you do certain things according to the commands of the One World Order, but this is preparing the way for what is yet to come in the tribulation period. And so this is after the conclusion of the tribulation period and the judgment that falls on the beast and the false prophet. The two of the three parts of the unholy Trinity. Remember, the unholy Trinity is made up of the devil, because he's trying to replace the Father, God the Father. God's going to do away with the unholy Son, which is the Antichrist, who is the false Christ, the one who wants to be Christ and will try to be Christ. And then the false prophet, who is the anti-Holy Spirit. So you've got the unholy Trinity, and so two-thirds of that unholy Trinity will be done away with here at the end of the tribulation period in this battle. They will be the first ones to go into the lake of fire. There's always a question on this for people. Where do unbelievers go when they die? They don't go to the lake of fire. They go to Hades, the place of the dead, the holding place. I call it the county jail, if you want to talk in human terms. Before judgment, before the judge pronounces judgment, you must be confined. And then you have to appear before the judge. And the white throne judgment that we see at the end of chapter 20 is the judgment of God upon the unbeliever. And then they go into the lake of fire, which is the, in our terms, in human terms, the state prison, the federal prison, whatever you want to call it, where they will be confined. But in the case of hell, it's an eternal It's an eternal destiny. And so that's where they go first, and appropriately so, because they're the two rebels that follow Satan. God has a future purpose for Satan. He's not thrown into the lake of fire at the end of the tribulation period. He has to wait till the end of the millennial kingdom, because he has a role to play to draw all the people that have gone through the millennial kingdom to him in a final rebellion. I can't emphasize enough how important it is to understand Revelation from a literal standpoint, to understand what the future holds on all these things. Instead of just allegorically explaining all this away, you've got to know that God has a specific order and plan for everything, including what's going to happen. There is going to be a literal Antichrist and a literal false prophet that will rise in the tribulation period, and they will deceive, and they will take control, but they will ultimately meet their fate at the end of the tribulation period. And that's it here. Verse 21, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. I read all that. I wasn't intending to read all that, but I encourage you guys to read not only that, but the totality of God's prophetic word, because in order to understand much of the Old Testament, when it talks about the day of the Lord or the millennial kingdom or even a little glimpse into the eternal kingdom, which we'll get later in Isaiah, but it's important to understand what each of those are talking about. So anyway, so that's my answer. The wrath upon the armies and the total destruction, just as described also in Revelation 19, the wrath of God and the armies killed, the dead bodies, as I said, it's called in Revelation the Great Supper of God, and the birds will gorge themselves. And then the blood that flows, was not only mentioned in detail back in Revelation 14:20, in the final judgments of the tribulation, blood flowing as high as the horse's bridles in that valley, the valley that flows from Megiddo up north, all the way down through the Jezreel Valley, all the way down to the bottom of Israel, towards the Dead Sea, where Jerusalem is. And that final accumulation of that battle, where Jesus will tread the winepress, causing all this death, will be, I believe, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so he will tread it there. Yes, Kathy.
So back in Isaiah 34 and verse 2,
mm-hmm.
It says, the Lord is angry with all nations, and his wrath is on all their armies. And so who are the armies? Is that regular people that haven't accepted the Lord?
No. No. This is the day of the Lord. This is in the tribulation period. And what's happened in the tribulation period? The Antichrist has set himself up. He set his world kingdom up, the 10 kingdoms of the earth. And he will have control. And when Jesus comes back in all his glory, the kings of the earth will fight, as Revelation 19 says, against him. And he will strike them down with the sword out of his mouth. These are the armies of the earth that will be against God in the tribulation period. And they come from all sources. There will be those who will be saved through the tribulation. Remember, the remnant of Israel? And there will be other believers that will come out of the great tribulation period. Even those that are beheaded will ultimately have to be resurrected for the millennial kingdom, as I see it. So don't get confused by these terms. Look at the whole context, because the context of this is the judgment that God is going to bring against all the armies of the world at the time that this takes place, which is the end of the tribulation period, as I see it. Now there's judgment that God has brought over history. You know, all the wars we have. You know, the wars continue. And so that can be part of God's judgment too. But that's not necessarily the final judgment. The final judgment of the great day of the Lord. The day that Christ will come back. And we, as described in Revelation 19, will come with him on our white horses. Now, is that literal or is it figurative? I take it literal until it's shown different. You know, I think there'll be horses in heaven that will, you know, come out. How that'll happen, I don't have an easy answer for it. But I believe we have to take these things as they say, unless you can see where God is just using it as a symbolic or a metaphor or something that doesn't fit in any kind of natural reality. So, but this seems to be a direct prophecy given to Isaiah in, call it 705 or wherever, BC, before Assyria comes down against Jerusalem. And he's given this following these woes that he's pronounced in the previous chapters. And now he's given another glimpse into the day of the Lord and chapter 35, the Messianic Kingdom. So, the blood, the great stench of the bodies that have to be cleaned up by the birds, if you will. And it's interesting, my teaching on Revelation, the time of the year for migration of the scavengers across that area of Israel is in the fall of the year, probably around October, November, and they're migrating from up north to head south, you know, to Africa. And so God will time everything. And for me, that makes perfect sense. That he will call all the birds that are in migration stage, and they will come down and they will clean up the mess. And so it's a mighty, mighty picture that God has for us. All right, let me move on with verses 5 to 15 is the whole section. But I want to turn specifically to verse 8 before I read anything else. Because I as you notice on the outline, I take that verse 8 as part of the bullet point, as the bullet point for this whole section. Because when it gets to verse 8, we'll jump ahead to verse 8. Very important phrase, and I've got a question for it. Question 2 is relative to this point. For the Lord, Yahweh, has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to do what? To uphold Zion's cause. Do you think Zion's cause is important in God's plan? If you don't, you're not understanding God's word and why all this judgment has to come. And what is Zion's cause? We've got a lot of anti-Zionists in the world today. And who are they? That want to do away with Israel. They do not believe that Israel's return into the land of Israel today, 1948, has anything to do with God's plan. And many of the churches don't believe it. The churches who teach amillennialism basically teach replacement theology. And replacement theology is counter to God's plan, eternal plan, of Zionism. God promised to bring back his people Israel into their land. Yes, he judged them at an earlier point, back under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians in the Old Testament, under the Romans in the first century, destroyed their temple, destroyed their city of Jerusalem. But God's not done with them. If you don't see it in our day, you're missing it. You're missing what God is doing and will do. God has an eternal plan for Israel. Just as we'll see when we get to the judgment of Edom, God has an eternal judgment for Edom. And we'll talk about that. And probably won't get to it today. That's the handout I gave you today that kind of gives you a background understanding of it, and I think is very important. But this concept here, that he's going to uphold Zion's cause. So let me just go to question two on the question sheet. Define Zion's cause mentioned in Isaiah 34:8. What is Zionism? What is the cause of Zion? What is Zion, first of all? Anybody want to give a brief description of Zion? Bob, do you? Can you describe Zion?
It's Zion spelled with a Z.
Well, it's T-S. It's T-S. It's Sade. It's Sade in Hebrew.
Yeah. I'm not sure if I can distinguish it between Jerusalem and Israel, but I keep thinking that him owns Zion haste.
Yeah, it's a plea. I mean, it's a location. The location is Jerusalem of Israel. It's the Temple Mount area. Mount Zion is actually one of the two mountains. I think I drew it for you in the one handout I have. I had back, whatever it's been, three lessons ago or whatever, how long it's been ago. But you have the two mountains. You have the Temple Mount area, which is Mount Moriah, and you have the other mount, which is Mount Zion. It's the city of David, where David built his city, or where a lot of that was done. The temple was on Mount Moriah, the one temple mount, but Mount Zion is the other one. But Zion has become synonymous with Jerusalem, if you want to just put it that way. So the return of God's people to their land is really what it's all about. They own that land because God gave it to Abraham. And God gave it to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And if you don't believe that the Abrahamic covenant is eternal, better read it back in Genesis. And it is forever. And it's two things that God gave Abraham and his descendants: seed or offspring. You'll have many descendants, as many as the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore. And I'm giving you a specific piece of land. It's like an inheritance. It's an inheritance that God has promised to Israel. But they didn't take care of it properly when actually they went into the promised land. Moses brought them there. Joshua took them in. And that's been the repeat nature of Israel. They've not listened to God. And so God has had to judge them, punish them. And that's what they're still in. They're still in a state of unbelief. Israel coming back into their country, their nation that God has created for them, they're still not, as a nation, believers in God because they do not recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. By and large, you know, there are individual Jews that do, and that's how they come into the body of Christ, by individual belief. But as a nation, they're still in unbelief. So that's why people get confused. Israel's back in their land, but they're not believing in Jesus. You know, and yet Jesus is going to set up his kingdom there. So yeah, all this is part of our state of affairs right now. Israel's back in the land. God has accomplished that after 2 days, 2,000 years. Remember, they were scattered basically from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then the final destruction in about 135 AD by the Romans, and they never returned to their land. And so the Zionist appeal started primarily in the late 1800s. And in the late 1800s, there began to be a groundswell, a cry for the Jewish people to come back to their land. And after World War I, we know the British, with the Balfour Accord, set aside that land, the Palestinian land, for a state of Israel into the future. But that didn't happen until after World War II. So what God brought about in World War II, this is not by accident, people.
That's right.
Nothing's by accident.
That's right.
He allowed Adolf Hitler to come on the scene. Now, why would a God do that? Because He had to bring back Israel, the people of Israel, by the gun. He said he'd bring them back by the lure, by drawing them, wanting their heart to come back to Israel. But they didn't listen. Some did, a few did, before World War II, but it still wasn't a state, a nation. And so it took World War II for 6 million Jews to die in the gas chambers in Germany, and for others to be persecuted. For them to have this rallying cry, and ultimately for things to fall into place, that Israel would be given by the United Nations, led by Harry Truman, President of the United States, to give Israel their land. Harry Truman read the Bible.
Yeah.
And I believe Harry Truman, a Democrat, old Democrat, believed that's God's will. And he stuck to his guns. And bless Harry Truman. And so Israel is a nation, and yet there's more yet to happen. And so we got to see what's, and so all this stuff. Now, just this week, we know, just as I conclude here this morning, we got a new peace agreement. Is anybody cheering in the streets? I mean, what are people saying about this agreement between Israel and the UAE? Now, the UAE is a Muslim nation or an Islamic nation in the Persian Gulf area, and yet they're a very progressive, up modern nation. They hold a lot of oil rights and so forth, but they're one of the more flexible Islamic nations, and so they've made this peace agreement with Israel. You know, there's only been 3 peace agreements since Israel was founded as a nation. Let's see. Right? The last one, that's what they referred to on the news 25 years ago, was a peace treaty with Jordan. So that was in 1994, I believe. 94, 95, 94, I think the end of 94. So you had that one. Then before that, you have to go back to Egypt in 1978, 79. And for those of us, well, I think most of us here, were alive back then, maybe remember. It's Anwar Sadat from Egypt. He had the courage to make a peace treaty with Israel. It cost him his life later. He was killed by the radicals two, 3 years later. But he made the peace agreement, and it's still in existence. It gave back the Sinai Peninsula to Egypt, and then Israel got security. You know, and so all these things, those two things have happened in the past. So this is the third partial peace agreement. It's not the covenant with the Antichrist. Don't anybody get excited about that we're close to that confirmed covenant. This is a peace agreement that may bring getting us out of the Middle East a little bit more, but what does that mean? I don't know. It gives for the Palestinian people a relief from Israel taking back some of their settlements in the West Bank. That's what Israel gives up, which they were going to start building in the West Bank. So all this is part of this whole scenario. And we have to keep watching. And Raymond does a great job of keeping up on all this stuff. It's more than I can handle, everything that's going on. But it's interesting times. So. All right, let me just cover that question 2, just in concluding here. I think I can get through that, and then we'll stop there. And we'll go on with the rest of it, including question 3, which I gave you the handout today on, next week. Define Zion's cause mentioned in Isaiah 34:8. And I would say Zion's cause is remember the Abrahamic covenant. The importance of the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 15:18 and Genesis 17:7-8. I give you those verses as part of that process that God, establish this covenant, because what does it say there? It's an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's not temporary. It's not, God's not a giver who takes back. He temporarily takes it back when they're disobedient. But this is an eternal promise to Abraham. And because part of that eternal promise to Abraham was also that the seed of Abraham, in the descendants of Abraham, would come God's own son, Jesus Christ. And he would go to the cross. So God promised Abraham that he would shed his own blood, the blood of his son, to fulfill this promise. That's how important it is. God puts in the hearts of his people of promise, the people of Israel, a longing, a literal longing. We who are not Jews probably can't understand that. Do any of you that have other heritage from, whether it's the Norwegians or Germans or whatever background you come from, do you have a longing to go back to that homeland? How many people have a longing to go back to their homeland? But this is put in their hearts by God. Puts in the hearts of people of promise. A longing of their return to Zion, Jerusalem, God's city. But what happens? Satan puts in the heart of his people an eternal hatred for God's people. That's the battle. If you talk about what's going on in the spiritual realm, that's at the heart of it all. It's the battle between God and Satan, and God uses Israel, and Satan goes against Israel. It's part of his eternal plan. And we will see these things fulfilled by God in everything in due season, and it's in the right time. So, all right, we're going to stop there. Oh, yep.
We give that Genesis scripture again.
Genesis 15:18. That's when he walked the blood trail, okay. And then in the when he was circumcised in Genesis 17:7-8, and there it talks about an everlasting covenant.
Thank you.
Yep.